Let's begin this morning by turning in our Bibles to Psalm 3. And I say let's begin here because we're going to look at a number of different passages. But this will be kind of a launching pad this morning, Psalm 3. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for a Lord's Day morning together and pray that you would be among us to help us to understand your word, that we might draw encouragement and be challenged and be helped as scripture is taught. Please bless each one of us and those, Lord, among us who are indifferent and have no concern for themselves. We pray that you would enliven them, Lord, that you would bless them with your spirit, that they might indeed be concerned for their souls before you. They might have a healthy interest in the word of God and what it has to say to them. So bless us all and help us this morning in these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we considered Psalm 3, a psalm written by David when he was forced to flee from his son Absalom, who was rebelling against him. And we know for David this, of course, was a particularly bitter experience, his own flesh and blood rising up against him and many of his close friends as well. And as we saw, this was an experience that David had brought upon himself through his own sin because of his adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered. So David had brought this great travesty upon himself. Nevertheless, David still looked to God for help. David recognized that God had not abandoned him. God had not washed his hands of David. And he looked to David for his help. And the psalm concludes with one of the great salvific statements in the Bible, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this was David's confidence in the midst of a very dark providence. And it's one of those verses which, from a preaching point of view, you want to pause there. You want to stop and flesh the verse out because it contains so much. And last week we simply didn't have time because we were looking at the verse, the psalm as a whole, and we merely passed by and glanced at it. But they are rich words indeed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And there's a sense in which we can say that this really sums up the message of the Bible, and these words are worthy to be considered on their own. And we will often find this with texts in the Bible, that while it's important to look at them in their context, there's nothing wrong with simply just taking them out, as it were, and letting them stand on their own. It's called textual preaching. The Puritans were great textual preachers. They would take a verse or a couple of verses on their own and just present the truth that is contained in that portion. And so that's our aim this morning. It's our plan to consider verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. And I've given this sermon a title. It's not usually my practice, but I've called this particular sermon, Salvation Belongs to the Lord, a Celebration of Salvation. And I want to do something a little bit unusual, out of the norm for me this morning. I want to take four pictures of salvation from the Old Testament. Four pictures of salvation from the Old Testament. And each one points us to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one anticipates what he will do. And each one encapsulates this maxim, this statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I've given to each one a title accordingly, or each one a heading accordingly. So we're going to look at four different passages relatively briefly, but each passage encapsulates this idea: salvation belongs to the Lord. So firstly, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And our first heading this morning is God declares his intention to save. Okay, firstly, God declares his intention to save. Now, of course, Genesis chapter 3 is concerned with the fall in the Garden of Eden, and we are all relatively familiar with that account. We know the role of the serpent. We know the role of both the man and the woman. Importantly, the significance of Adam in that he acted as our federal head. We know that when Adam took that fruit to his mouth and he ate, he did so on behalf of all of us. And so effectively, Adam's disobedience became our disobedience, and we have all lived with the consequences ever since in this fallen world. And we know then that God came looking to have fellowship with this very special couple, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, and God had a unique relationship with them, and God would come in the cool of the day, and he would meet with this couple to have fellowship with them. And we can't really begin to imagine all that's involved here, this idea of face-to-face fellowship with the Almighty. God in some kind of localized way manifested himself to them. And so they would enjoy one another's company, God with Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve with God. And so after the fall, God comes and he manifests himself in the garden. And of course he knows what's happened. He's the all-knowing God. But the man and the woman, they have hidden themselves in the bushes in order to hide the shame of their guilt. They've discovered, of course, that they are naked and they hide themselves away. God confronts the couple. And the man blames his wife, doesn't he? The woman that you gave to me, she gave to me of the fruit, and so I ate. So Adam points the finger to the woman. The woman then points to the serpent. She was beguiled. She was tricked by the serpent. The serpent seduced her into eating the fruit. And interestingly, in this account, the serpent is joyfully silent. He says nothing. And God then addresses all three. He begins by addressing the serpent first, then Eve, and lastly Adam. And interestingly, this is the order through which the fall occurred. Of course, it began with the serpent. He enticed the woman, who then wooed her husband. And so God addresses all three parties, and he addresses them according to the order in which the fall commenced. Firstly, the serpent, the woman, and then the man. And we are concerned this morning with Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And this is God speaking to the serpent. This is what God says to the serpent, Genesis 3, 14 to 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we're only concerned with verse 15 this morning. But it's here that God announces the gospel, the good news. So Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. As a consequence, the whole of the human race has been plunged into sin. And God makes a declaration of good news that he is going to deal with the problem of sin. And I'm sure most of us know that Genesis 3:15 is known as the proto-evangel. It's the first time that the gospel is mentioned in Scripture, or at least we might say the gospel in seed form. Begins here in seed form, and that seed will grow throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It will grow in clarity until it finally blossoms in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. But here it is in seed form. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Let's just note briefly what God is saying here to the serpent. I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and Eve. The idea of enmity, of course, is hostility. And up until this point, the woman had been actually quite captivated by the serpent. She had been drawn in by the serpent, found him attractive, found his words to be enticing. The serpent won her over, didn't he? Was able to turn her away from what God had said, and so she obeyed him instead. But now God says there will be enmity on the part of the woman. There was already enmity on the part of the serpent. He already hated mankind. He already hated God. He wanted to plunge mankind into sin. He hates mankind, created in the image of God. But the woman who had been enticed by the serpent, now there's enmity on her behalf. In other words, there is hostility. And this idea of hostility actually means, or the root term means two feuding parties. Two parties that are at war with one another. So a great transition occurs at this point for the woman who had been seduced by the serpent. But then God goes on to say, and he builds upon that, and not just between the devil and the woman, and between your seed, the devil's seed, and her seed, the woman's seed. And commentators differ in their interpretation as to what is meant here by seed. Some commentators understand the seed of the woman to refer to Christ. Some rather foolishly speak of the demonic host being the devil's seed, but that's quite unlikely. The general interpretation is that the devil's seed are all those who belong to him. All those ultimately who are not converted, they comprise of one humanity that belongs to the devil. Of course, we're all born into that camp. But then there are those who are converted. And specifically, this is what God is referring to as the seed of the woman. Another humanity will emerge through the line of the woman, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you end up with two humanities of which there is enmity between them. In other words, they are two feuding parties. And you stop and think, really, right from the word go, when this declaration is announced and humanity begins to spread out and so on, and straight away this becomes evident. Cain kills his brother Abel. Two feuding parties. One belongs to the Lord. He offers an acceptable sacrifice to God by faith, whereas his brother does not. He invents his own method of worship and he is angered because God rejects what he offers, and so he kills his brother. Two feuding parties right at the beginning, and so that has progressed throughout human history. And this is generally the way most commentators understand this enmity between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman, meaning Christ's people. Now, we're not at enmity with the world in the sense that we hate the unconverted, but clearly there is a tension, is there not? Clearly we are at odds with those who live contrary to the way of God, and they are at odds with us, and that's what's really being referred to here. Well, then God says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. One particular descendant from Eve comes into view, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring a head wound to Satan. In other words, he will destroy the devil and his schemes. That really came into effect at the cross, and then it will be consummated when he comes again. And the devil is thrown into the bottomless pit of flames and sulfur. But in bringing this fatal wound to the head of the devil, so that the seed of the woman, Christ, will have his heel bruised. In other words, he will be afflicted in that process, and that is referring to the cross. The devil would be defeated through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in those few words, we have the gospel in seed form. And you may ask the question, you know, I'm reading a lot into those words, aren't I? I'm making a lot of them. And the reason why I can make a lot of them and the reason why I can say those things is because we look back at what God declared at that time through the New Testament. We put on our New Testament glasses. We understand the declaration that God was making in the light of Jesus Christ having come and having died in our place. And it makes perfect sense to us. And this is the way we understand the New Testament. We read back through the New Testament. And so here is this proto-evangel right there at the very beginning. God makes this declaration that he will deal with the problem of sin. And the idea that salvation belongs to the Lord is clearly evident right there at the very beginning. We find here the sovereignty of God. It is God that initiates salvation, and he states that he will bring it to completion. He will deal with the problem of sin. It is a sovereign declaration made by God. This is what he will do. We see there right at the very beginning that it is a declaration of the grace of God. You notice that man has no part in accomplishing this work. And you notice as well that it's not God responding to Adam who came out and said, look, I've sinned, please forgive me. What does Adam do? He goes and hides away. This is not a response to Adam crying out for help. Adam does nothing. Adam hides himself away. Adam now at this point wants nothing to do with God. He's full of guilt and shame and hides himself away. So it's not God responding to the cry of a man wanting help. It's entirely an act of grace. It's what God initiates of his own. He states what he will do. And man has no part to play in it. It's not dependent upon anything that man does. It's God's work and his work alone. We notice as well that he doesn't deserve it. Man is, as I've just stated, man's not initially repentant. Man's not sorry for what he's done. Adam doesn't come out and say, look, I'll try and make amends for my sin. The man and the woman have no excuse whatsoever. It is just blatant sin. It is blatant defiance for the will of God and the love that they should have had for their creators. A man doesn't deserve this. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And we see here at the very beginning this declaration, this proto-evangel, the judgment of God. God will overcome his enemies. Satan, the one who rose up against him, Satan, the one who has plunged his special creatures into sin, God will destroy Satan. God will destroy the seed of Satan. That is, all of those who walk in the ways of wickedness. So there at the very beginning, God makes a declaration that he will save. And in that declaration, we find encapsulated this idea, salvation belongs to the Lord. The sovereignty and the grace of God declared right from the word go. Let's now jump over to Genesis chapter 6. So firstly, God declares his intention to save. And then secondly, God displays his power to save. God displays his power to save. So as soon as the fall occurred, humanity began to descend into the abyss. I've already made mention of the fact that Cain slew his brother Abel, and so within the first generation, humankind saw the spilling of innocent blood. Murder took place straight away. And as people had children and they began to spread out across the earth and inhabit the earth, it only got worse. With the growth of the human race came with it the growth of depravity and corruption. Let's read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And there is a contrast here, going back to the days of creation. We know, don't we, from every subsequent stage of creation, at the completion of each one, God looked upon the works of his hand and he said what? It is good. It is good. It was all made as it should be made. Every aspect of creation functioning together, working cohesively as a unit, creation designed to reflect the character and the nature of God. It was all made free from sin. And when God had finally completed the last element of creation, which was the woman having spent 6 days creating, and then at the very end, the last stage, having created humanity, the man and then the woman from the man, God declares that it was all very good. It was all perfect. It could not be improved upon. And so then we find a contrast set for us here. God looks upon that which he has created and he sees nothing but wickedness and depravity and corruption. Stemming from the hearts of men, given over to wickedness. And the fall of man, as it's described here, is complete, it's total. The thoughts and the intents of the heart, only wicked continually. In other words, no good thing coming from man. Man now entirely opposed to the Lord, living life his own way. Separated from God, men have become evil. And they become an abomination before him. And we find a parallel, don't we, with Romans chapter 1 and the description that we have of fallen humanity and how men give themselves to idolatry and would rather worship things made with their hands, bits of wood and stone. And men would rather worship money and men would rather give themselves to sex. And to indulgence of every kind than loving God and submitting to him. There is a hatred toward God because God hedges people in a way that they don't want. God gives to men his laws and men hate God's law. They don't want to be shackled by chains. They want to live as they choose. And that's the picture that we have here going back to the early stages of humanity. And we are told that God was grieved in his heart and he was sorry that he had created mankind. Now, how do we understand this? How do we understand these concepts? They're profound statements. The God who has sovereignly planned the beginning from the end, knows all things and has established all things. He was sorry for what had become of his creation. The word sorry here means to sigh. God looks at all that is taking place. Of course, the Bible is using language simply for us to, to try and grasp something that's probably beyond our comprehension. Now, God as well doesn't simply sort of look down on something the way we do. That's the picture that we have to try and understand something of what is going on in God's constitution. He looks down, as it were, and he sighs. The idea is that of carrying a burden. He's weighed down by the sins of men. We, of course, belittle sin. It's no big deal. But God sighs. There is a weightiness to sin that comes upon God. And we are told that he was grieved. Grieved over the state of affairs, the way people were treating one another, the way they were treating him. And the idea that he was grieved in the original, it means to carve something. Of course, we know when we cut ourselves, it brings pain. And the idea is that God sighing under the weight of the sins of men is grieved. It cuts him to the heart. It brings pain to the Almighty. Again, how do we understand this? And we have to acknowledge it's hard for us to understand. God doesn't make mistakes. God is sovereign. Ultimately, in a theological sense, behind the scenes, the fall is actually in God's plan. Yet nevertheless, what this passage tells us is that God is not made of stone. He's not indifferent to the sins that people commit. He is personal. We could get into great theological arguments about the impassibility of God and how God experiences things and how human beings experience things. And this is a great debate that's continuing on at the moment amongst our theologians, the impassibility of God. And you know, it's a difficult thing to understand, but at the end of the day, our text is clear. God was very disappointed and very grieved by what he saw. He's not made of stone. He's not indifferent. God has all the qualities of personhood. And just like things upset you and things grieve you and things cause you pain, perhaps in a different kind of way, in a way that we can't fully understand, it's clear. Sin had an effect upon God, and God responds to humanity. He's not indifferent. It causes him to act. Such is the effect that sin has had upon him. So we come to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is not to say that Noah was a good man and won the favour of God. And that's how some people understand this, what this verse means. In fact, if you read on through verse 9, it actually says to us that Noah was a perfect and upright man and he walked with God. And some people say, oh, well, that's why he found grace with God, because he was so good. That's not what it means. Noah firstly found grace, and as a consequence of grace coming to him, he was an upright man and he walked with the Lord. Noah was unique in that he found grace on the earth while other men did not. But let us not be fooled here into thinking that somehow, you know, Noah in and of himself was just a good and a righteous man. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, with the building of the ark. What happens when the ark comes to rest on dry land? Well, Noah comes out, he builds an altar to God, and then what does he do? He goes and sins. In other words, yes, Noah was a righteous man, but he was still a sinful man. So Noah finds grace in the eyes of God, and we know the story, don't we? He is instructed to build the ark, and then the floods come. And apart from Noah and seven other people, his wife, his three sons and their wives, every living thing is destroyed. Every living thing on the face of the planet is wiped out. The New Testament indicates that the story of Noah is designed to picture salvation. particularly the consummation of salvation when Christ returns in judgment. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 39. But of that day referring to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus describes his own return in these terms. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when I come in judgment. What will it be like? Everyone will simply be busy with their own affairs. Everybody will be working and paying off their mortgages and planning their holidays and playing their sport and engaged in their entertainment and their recreation and their employment and studying at university and all of these kinds of things. People will be marrying and having children. And in other words, it will just be perfectly normal. We seem to think that somehow there are going to be all of these signs given by which we can discern the coming of Christ. It won't be anything like that. The coming of Jesus Christ will in fact be a day just like today. It'll be just like today. People are going to Westfield to buy their trinkets, and somebody will be cutting the grass. Somebody's in labour at hospital, and a couple are planning their wedding. It'll be an ordinary day. Nobody will expect anything. And Christ will appear, and time will stand still, and then it will be too late for those who are outside the ark, as it were. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and the people refused to listen. Here was this strange man with his strange wooden contraption, and they simply mocked and reviled. But Noah preached to them, and again, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. We will be telling, should Christ come in our day, we will be telling our family and friends, we will be urging them not to be so silly as to ignore the Bible, and we will be speaking to them about the things of God. And of course, many won't hear. They will mock us. We are unscientific. We are backward. We are hillbillies. We are living in the past. Nobody believes this rubbish anymore today. This is the stuff of the Middle Ages and superstition. We are an educated people. They mocked Noah, and so they will mock preachers today. They will mock you. And then Christ will come. It's an interesting passage, actually, in relation to Noah, again in the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. Let's just quickly go there for a moment. I intentionally wasn't going to include this passage because it's quite involved, but I thought, well, maybe we'll just make reference to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. Oh. Where am I? There is no. No, I've written down the wrong thing. Hang on. Just give. Yep. Where am I? My eyes are terrible. I should know where this is. Where is that passage concerning Noah? First Peter, is it? Yeah, it's here somewhere. It's in relation to false teachers. Let me. Has somebody found it? What's that, sorry? Oh, okay. There we go. Oh, yep, so it is, sorry. Yep, my mistake. Okay, let's read from verse 19 to verse 23. By whom, that is the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Spirit of Christ, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Also got the verses wrong as well, didn't I? But never mind, apologies for that. It's telling us here that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, preaching to the people, to those who were held in prison, spirits held in prison. That's referring to the unconverted. The Spirit of Christ was in him, motivating him to preach to those who were lost. And Peter goes on to say that eight souls were saved through water, that is, in the ark, and this is a picture of baptism, not that baptism actually saves us, but baptism itself is a picture of the washing away of sin. Okay, so Christ is our ark, if you like. It's in Christ that we are saved from judgment. Of course, with this account, then the flood came unexpectedly, and so will Christ. And only those who are in the ark were spared judgment, and so only those who are in Christ will be spared. And so the ark can be likened to a type of Christ. The ark provided a temporary deliverance, but it was still a deliverance. Christ will deliver for all eternity. Importantly, only the ark could save those who were present in Noah's day. People couldn't be saved because they could swim. People weren't saved because they could cling onto a log or some other thing. It was only in the ark that they were delivered from God's judgment. And likewise, only those in Christ will be delivered from eternal judgment. We will not be saved through our good works. We will not be saved because we are religious or because we go to church. We will not be saved because of the things we abstain from or by the things we give ourselves to, but only if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to, for a moment, before we move on to the next point, to imagine what it was like for those present with Noah. And they'd never experienced rain. And then on that fateful day when Noah had completed his work and finished his last sermon, and he and his family entered the ark, then the heavens opened up, but not only the heavens, but the earth opened up as well. The earth began to crack and to break up, and so great gushing water not only came from above, but from below. And you can imagine those who were actually present to hear the preaching of Noah and watch the building of this large, strange boat, the absolute terror that must have come upon them. He was actually right. He was right. And then it was too late. And the point, the parallel is, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. People will mock and they will scoff, but he will appear, and then it's too late. The door of the ark will be closed. It will be shut forever. Time will stand still. Everything will change. And it's too late. We will forever be fixed in the constitution in which we exist when Christ comes. In other words, if you are wicked when Christ comes, you will forever be wicked. If you are righteous in him when he returns, you will forever be righteous, only made perfect. So it is a very unwise thing not to pay attention to those who are bringing the gospel to you. But again, here we have a picture that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's God who powerfully saved through the ark. And it's God who even more powerfully will save through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, thirdly, God determines whom he will save. Genesis chapter 12. God determines whom he will save. Now, we saw with Noah that God's grace came to him and his family. It didn't come to everyone. And this is also emphatically demonstrated in the calling of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham, of course, as we know, was chosen to be the head or the father of the Jewish nation. And from his family line would come Messiah. But it's important for us to note that, similarly as with Noah, there was nothing special about Abraham. We're not told that he was particularly gifted, that he was, you know, a very moral man, that he was highly intelligent, or any of these kinds of things. Abraham was a pagan, doing all of the things that pagans do, living in idolatry. Yet the word of the Lord came to Abraham and called him to go on that journey with his family. And Abraham, by faith, obeyed the word of the Lord. There was no particular reason for Abraham to be chosen compared to any other man from any other place. It was God's decision. He had elected Abraham. He called Abraham to himself. It's God who determines who will be saved. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. This is speaking of the Jews. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, God sovereignly set his love on Abraham and his seed." It was God's decision. We read in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 2. "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." God is saying to the Jews, you were taken from that rock which is Abraham. You were drawn from him. And Abraham himself, the rock, was quarried from a great deal of other rock. God simply selected Abraham according to his own sovereign will, because he had set his love upon Abraham. And he had set his love upon the seed of Abraham. But it was God's choice. In fact, Isaiah says, look at the hole from which you came. You know, you were dug out of the ground. You were drawn up from the ground. We're all in a hole in a sense. We're all in the miry clay and in the pit. But God's mercy was extended to this man, not through his choosing. We don't find Abraham calling out to God, wanting to be saved. We don't find him with any particular gifts. But God chose him. He was quarried from among the rock, and from Abraham so came the Jews, and from the Jews would come Christ. He was taken from the same pit in which we all find ourselves. Unbelief, superstition, and sin. The doctrine of election is unequivocally taught in the New Testament. God determines whom he will save. John chapter 6 verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 10 verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And it's interesting with Jesus' words there. People often think of it in the opposite way. We become God's sheep because we choose him. Jesus puts it the other way around. God's sheep are those whom he has chosen, and he brings them to faith. John chapter 15 verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We did not choose him at a point in time. The choice had already been made. Now, of course, people get upset with this doctrine. They try to reinterpret Scripture to suit themselves. They don't like it. It's unpalatable, the idea of election. Yet the interesting thing is, if we go back to the Old Testament, there are literally dozens and dozens of examples of God's election. There is Noah. Now, of course, some say he was a godly man and therefore God chose him. That's just sheer nonsense. That's not the case at all. God's grace found Noah, and as a consequence, he walked with God. There is the example of Abraham. God came to Abraham. The choice had been made. God drew him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and took him to the land of promise. Now, there is example after example after example. Rahab the harlot, the grace of God came to her. Elijah is sent to the widow of Zarephath. Why her? There were many widows in the land because the land had succumbed to drought. People were dying all over the place. The widow of Zarephath was one woman, and Elijah is sent to her, and salvation comes to her household. Jonah is sent to Nineveh. Were the people of Nineveh repentant? Were they crying out to God for mercy? Please send us a prophet so we can hear the truth. They were buried in their trespasses and their sins. God sends his prophet to one town. Why that one town? Why not the next town as well? Because it was pleasing in the eyes of God. There were ungodly towns all over the place. There were thousands of them. Ungodly towns and cities everywhere. There is only one case in the Old Testament of God sending a minister to the pagan, and that is it. Jonah to Nineveh. On no other occasion is there a prophet sent to the ungodly like that. Why Nineveh? Why Nineveh? Because it's God's sovereign choice. It's God's sovereign choice. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He determines who receives it. He determines when they receive it. He determines how they will receive it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It came to Abraham, it came to Noah, it came to many others, it came to you and it came to me. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, his sovereign electing decision. Okay, and just finally, one final point. God determines how he will save. Just to go over the points, God declares his intention to save, Genesis chapter 3. God displays his power to save, Genesis chapter 6. God determines whom he will save, Genesis chapter 12. And then lastly, God demonstrates how he will save, and that's Exodus chapter 12. So salvation belongs to God in that he does the actual saving himself. He doesn't get someone else to do it for him. The ark is a type of salvation, but it doesn't indicate how God will save. The sacrificial animals of the old covenant, that is by the shedding of blood, anticipates how God will save his people. Let's read some verses from Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, of course, this is referring to the Passover, when God would bring judgment to the Egyptians. And the Jews were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to put it on the doorposts. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then verses 12 to 14. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So God instituted a practical demonstration of how he would save, and that is the blood of animals. And those animals pictured, of course, the one true lamb who would come to take away the sins of his people. The Passover feast would then give way to the Lord's Supper and a new and a better covenant. Of course, the Passover was not the only demonstration. You go back again to Genesis chapter 3 in the beginning, Adam and Eve sin. What is the first action that God undertakes? He kills an animal. He sheds blood, an innocent animal, we might say, through no consequence, no fault of its own. And God takes the skin of that animal and he clothes the naked man and the naked woman. God's first response to sin is the shedding of blood. We find the shedding of blood here with the Passover, anticipating the work of Christ. And then, of course, we have the sacrificial system in the temple with the priesthood and all of the animals, day by day, week by week, month by month, and it would reach its climax with the Day of Atonement, once every year. The sins of the people collectively were symbolically placed upon the lamb, and it was sacrificed in their place. So the Old Testament drips with blood, anticipating that one great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son coming in the likeness of men in order to die for men. And the ark pictures the fact that God will save. The sacrifices picture how God will do it. And the picture is that through the shedding of his own blood, he will save his people for himself. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his work. No one does it for him. God becomes a man and he dies in our place. So in conclusion then this morning, apologies for the mix-up with that verse. I hope it wasn't too much of a distraction. But to conclude, Psalm 3 verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It says a great deal in so little. Salvation is a sovereign work. It begins with God. He determines who receives it. Salvation is a gracious work. We don't deserve it. We don't add to it or contribute to it in any way. Salvation is an effective work. God does what he says he will do. He saves his people from their sins, and he loses none of them. He will actually do what he says he will do. He is the sacrifice. It is an effective sacrifice. Salvation belongs to him. Let me just finish then with some practical exhortation very quickly. 3 points. Some practical exhortation. Let us take hold of God's salvation if we have not already done so. God offers his salvation to you. And if you have heard the gospel on previous occasions and you are not yet a Christian, please be honest with yourself. It's not that you don't understand it, but rather it's because you harden your heart. At the end of the day, you resist salvation because there is a love of sin. Don't try and excuse your lack of unbelief because you don't have enough information, because you don't know what you're being taught, because you're waiting for a more opportune time or something of that nature. Be honest with yourself and acknowledge it is your love of sin that keeps you from embracing God's salvation. You have closed your heart. You are not interested. Well, the good news is this. God still offers his salvation to you. Take it to mean, by virtue of the fact that you are here this morning, that God has not yet washed his hands of you, that he is still being gracious toward you, and that offer is still extended to you. If you can hear the gospel, if you can understand that God forgives you of your sin if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then understand that to mean that God is still being gracious to you. God has not yet, as it were, written you off. He has not yet washed his hands of you. But take hold of his grace while it is offered, because the day may come when the offer is withdrawn and the door to the ark is closed, never to open again. Secondly, for those of us who are Christians, let us pray to God for the salvation of sinners and take his message to them. This is what he wants us to do. Having received his salvation, we are now the instruments of salvation to others. He uses his people as gospel workers. So this idea that salvation belongs to God and that he is sovereign in salvation does not mean that we become idle. Rather, it's a call to action. Salvation does belong to God, and he commissions his people to take that message to others. We become the instruments of the gospel, and he works through his people as we pray for sinners, as we share the gospel with them, as we invite them to church, as we give them books and so on. Understand this great statement in Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Take it to be a call to arms and to engage in gospel work. And thirdly and finally, for those of us who are saved, let us rejoice in the salvation that God has given to us. How blessed are we that he has rescued us from our sins, brought us up out of the miry clay and established our feet and set them upon a rock. And he has saved us for this reason, that we might proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And it is a marvellous light, is it not? Are you not thankful every day that you don't dwell in confusion and unbelief, with no sense of hope, no sense of certainty, no sense of understanding why you are here, no sense of the fellowship and forgiveness of God? It is a marvellous light, and is it not marvellous to be a Christian? Then let us live like we truly believe it. Let us live as those who are genuinely joyful and thankful. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he has been pleased to give it to us. Well, may he help us and bless us with these thoughts this morning. Amen.